we're in a sermon series through the book of Philippians, which if you're borrowing, and I encourage you to borrow one of our black Bibles in the middle aisle, we're on page 980. We're going through the book of Philippians verse by verse. We just want to study God's Word in the way that it was written. The title of our series is An Undefeated Joy. We're so excited about this series. And the first week, as you might recall, was the first two verses of Philippians, and the title of that message was Joy's Foundation. And then last week, we looked at the joy of biblical fellowship, verses 3 through 8. And this week, what we want to do is we want to study verses 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And the title for the message this morning is A Prayer for Spiritual Maturity. Because Paul, in these verses, is praying for the Philippians that they would mature spiritually. It's very obvious that that's the subject of the verses that we're studying this morning, as you will see when we study them. As we kind of get into that, and as you sort of find your place with your notes and your copy of God's Word in your lap, let me just kind of say this. When we talk about spiritual maturity, we're talking about you becoming more like Jesus Christ. I just want to make sure that's clear. I don't want to assume that. Romans 8:29 talks about that God's will for every Christian is that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's one in the same. Spiritual maturity, becoming more like Jesus Christ. One in the same. And the great hope, I think the great message this morning of what we're talking about is that Jesus Christ, that God Himself wants you to mature spiritually. I think about, so often I think the mentality is that God saved me, God enabled me to know Him personally, and now He's expecting me to grow. But, and there's some truth to that, but I want to tell you unequivocally this morning, God, Jesus Christ, with a smile on His face, wants you to grow, wants you to mature spiritually. He's excited about it. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our text. The central truth this morning is that, we must mature spiritually through becoming more like Jesus Christ. And as we sort of look at the verses that we're studying this morning, it sort of breaks down in three different ways. We must mature spiritually in becoming more like Jesus Christ in the way that we love, verse 9. In the way that we think, verse 10. And in the way that we live, verse 11. And we'll walk through this more slowly in a little bit. But let's go ahead and jump into verse 9, if you'll look at your copy of God's Word right in front of you. I just want to read to you here, verse 9, Philippians chapter 1. Paul, speaking to this church in Philippi that he had started 10 years earlier, says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment." So notice first that Paul is praying. His prayer is for the spiritual maturity, the growth, that the love would abound more and more for this church at Philippi. And so, like I said, the first point is that we need to become more like Jesus Christ. We need to spiritually mature in the way that we love. Just a few quick observations about verse 9.
The first one is that you see this word,
your love. The word your there is plural. He's not talking about one specific individual Christian at this church in Philippi. He's talking about you all. He's talking about the church at Philippi. He's saying, I want your love to abound more and more. And so this is significant because he's not talking about one person's love kind of in their heart abounding. And though he does include that and mean that, he's talking about the love, the relationships, the connections between the brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this church at Philippi. But secondly, you know, he says, I want your love to abound more and more. I believe that every word of Scripture is inspired, and so I just want to look at this with you. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I want your love to abound. Because if he said that, that would be pretty clear. That would mean he wants our love to abound. He doesn't even say, I want your love to abound more. Because if he said that, I would understand he's making an emphasis here. He's saying, I really want your love to abound. He actually goes a step further than both of them. He says, I want your love to abound more and more. The Apostle Paul is praying for this Philippian church and through them for us, that their love would just explode with growth. But here's the interesting thing, and kind of bring you to the next slide. It's not aimless growth. It's not directionless growth. You might think about, we'll look at the two directions that Paul gives in a moment, but if you guys can see the slide clearly, you see there, you know, you've got some lattice, it looks like, and you've got these two plants growing up. And if you guys are familiar with gardening, as I am not, but I've seen it, you know that the purpose of the lattice there behind those plants is to direct the growth. There's a direction, a specific direction given to the growth. And so it's the same way with verse 9. Paul's saying, hey, guys, I want your love to abound more and more, to grow wildly, but not aimlessly. And Paul gives two specific directions to the growth of the love for the Philippians. And I want you to look down at your text and see them for yourself. Look there. It says the word. It says with. Giving the specific direction. With knowledge and all discernment. With knowledge and all discernment. So, let's think about this first word, knowledge. I mean, what is he praying for here? Does Paul want all the Philippians to be like amazing candidates for Jeopardy? Like, is he saying, I want you guys to grow in knowledge? I want you guys, just generally speaking, to just be really knowledgeable people? Would he pray that for them? Would we find that in Scripture? I don't think so. The word knowledge is actually an interesting word here. It's also used in Ephesians 1:17. Let me read to you another verse with this same word. Paul, in another prayer for the Ephesian church, says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Every time we see this word knowledge in the Scripture, it's talking about knowledge of God. It's not Jeopardy knowledge. It's not trivia knowledge. It's knowledge of God. And so Paul is saying, I want your love to abound more and more, to grow wildly but not aimlessly. I want it to grow in the direction of knowledge of God, number one. When you think about this subject of the knowledge of God, it really makes me think about one of my favorite books in the whole wide world. And it's called The Knowledge of the Holy. So, pretty good title for this subject. It's by A.W. Tozer. And I want to read to you a quote from this book that I think is profound for what we're talking about this morning. A.W. Tozer says, back up here. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of individual Christians, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. So for the Philippians and for us, accurate knowledge of God is crucial. It's crucial. Our love should abound more and more in accurate knowledge of God so that we can rightly praise God, so that we can rightly tell others about God, so that we can rightly remind each other about God, so that we can rightly serve God. Knowledge of God. That our love would abound more and more in knowledge of God. But the second direction, as you see in the text, is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You'll notice on your outline, I changed all discernment to be knowledge of God's will, because that's exactly what Paul means here. Knowledge of God's will. The word discernment means discretion, moral insight, or practical wisdom. It is about knowing God's will in everyday, practical situations. That's what it's about. So Paul's saying, I want you guys to grow wildly in your love, but not aimlessly. I want you to grow specifically in your knowledge of God and in your knowledge of God's will. And so we need to have a God-knowing love, and we need to have a discerning love. A love that knows what to do in practical situations so that we honor God. You know, I think about my life and your life. There are so many options flying at us every day. So many voices that we hear telling us right and wrong and what to do. And Paul wants our love, our fellowship, our relationships, our connections to one another to abound more and more with knowledge of God's will. See, this is a prayer for spiritual maturity. I mentioned that at the beginning, but you'll see this. Now, here's my question. How's your love doing in this area?
in the area of knowledge of God, in the area of knowledge of God's will. See, I think, and I may not be alone here, but I think that when we talk about love, and when you think about the church and Christians, and you think about love, I mean, I think pretty much every person walking around in the city of Raleigh right now has some sort of concept in their mind that the church and Christians are supposed to be loving. I mean, they may not always think that they are, but there's some sort of expectation and understanding that the church is supposed to be a place where love is. But I wonder what that really means. You know, we often say that, but I don't think we really define that. And we see Paul here defining that. And I think when we don't define it, what we by default really mean is we mean a feeling. I mean, essentially that's what we mean. And that's okay. Love is a feeling. It certainly includes the feeling part of it. But I think that's the default definition. Sort of a feeling. Sort of a, I'm going to be nice and accepting and forgive everything you do and never judge you. Kind of a feeling of love. I mean, that is what we mean. And I'm not against that. I'm for that. The feeling, all for it. But Paul here is sort of expanding that, and he's saying to the Philippians, I want to expand this for you. I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And it reminds me really of Jesus when he gave the greatest commandment. Do you remember? Matthew 22. A lawyer comes up to him and says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge of God and all discernment. You know, this reminds me of a personal story, really, for me. When I was a college student, I went on an overseas trip to the country of Australia for the purpose of missionary work. And I remember at the end of the trip, the mentor that I had had during my time there sat me down. And I was a very young guy and very excited, very passionate about my faith and about my reason for being in Australia to be a missionary and, you know, this and that. And he sat me down at the end of the trip, just great loving guy. And he said, Man, I want to give you a little constructive criticism as you leave to go back to the United States to be a student at your college and to grow and mature and become a more spiritually mature, a more like Jesus Christ type of Christian. I was like, all right, you know, I trusted him. He had the right to speak into my life. We had a strong relationship. And he said, here's what I want to tell you. He said, I see pride in your life. I was like, dang it. Okay, all right. And he said, I want to encourage you to do this about that. And I'm like, okay, I'm waiting. Tell me what you want me to do. He's like, I want you to go home and I want you to buy a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Because I believe that you're a good student, Matt. And I believe that as you really grow in your mind and in your knowledge of who God is, what that's going to produce in your life is an awareness of who you're not. And your pride is going to go down as your view of God goes up. And this is going to really help you, Matt, to grow as a follower of Christ. And really, it's going to help you to relate better with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see the connection between the love of God and the love between one another and the knowledge of God? And so I went home right away, bought the book, Knowing God, read it. I can't tell you that I'm completely pride-free, but I've worked through the book and I've decided this morning I want to give it to one of you that I think specifically needs it. I'm just kidding. I still need it. Some of you kind of got real weird there. I still do need it, but I just am trying to give you a little illustration there of, man, growing in your knowledge of God, growing in your knowledge of God's will increases your maturity spiritually, and it increases your capacity to love others. And so Paul wants our love to abound more and more in our knowledge of God and our knowledge of God's will. See, our main thing this morning, as we have said, is that we must mature spiritually. You, I, we must mature spiritually through becoming more like Jesus Christ in the way that we, number one, love, abounding more and more. And number two, and this is where we get into verse 10, in the way that we think. And I'm so excited to show this one to you. Look down at your text at verse 10. Verse 10 says, so that you may approve what is excellent. So that you may approve what is excellent. Now, you guys see that word approve is actually a very interesting word. I want to tell you about the word approve, if you see it there. It literally means to test, to examine, or to prove acceptable. Okay, Paul uses this word in 1 Timothy 3 when he talks about, hey, if you're going to have some guys be deacons in the church, they need to be tested first. Same word, approve. For in Peter, in his book 1 Peter, Peter talks about how our faith is tested through the difficult things that we go through in life. And he gives this analogy. He says, as gold is tested by fire. Same word, tested. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells that church that they need to test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Test everything and hold on to what is good. Make a note of this principle. Spiritually mature Christians have learned not only to discern right from wrong, but to test and discern the best from the rest. And I want to show you this. We can click to the next slide here. Let's talk about spiritually young Christians first. Notice I did not say spiritually immature Christians. And the reason for that, honestly, is because I don't want to focus on what people aren't. Okay? Immature, it may be true. You may be immature, and that's okay. But I don't want to focus on what you're immature, on what you're not. Let's focus on who we are. Spiritually young Christians. It's an exciting thing to be a spiritually young Christian. But it's a reality that I want to talk about for one moment. And you see here, the slide, and spiritually young Christians, or not yet mature, and you could be any age. You could be 40, you could be 30, you could be 50, you could be 20. I don't know. Only you know. Maybe your friends know. Maybe they could tell me. I don't know. But spiritually young Christians. In Philippi, well, here's the deal. Spiritually young Christians are wrestling over rules and asking what is right and wrong. This is just how it is. I'm just giving you the truth here. Now, so in Philippi, this is what it would have looked like. And we know this from the book of Philippians. They're maybe arguing over, like, hey, when someone becomes a Christian, if they're not a Jew, do they have to get circumcised? Because all Jews have to get circumcised, and so we're wondering, if a Gentile becomes a Christian, does he have to get circumcised too? What's the rule here? What do they have to do? Are they obligated? Are they not obligated? Is it okay? Is it not okay? Spiritually young Christians debate over things like this. Spiritually young Christians in the Church of Rome were obviously debating over whether it's okay. If I get a discount price on some meat that I buy at the back door of a temple to a foreign god that they sacrifice to the animal, and then they're selling the meat out of the back door, and I take that home, and I'm like being practicing good stewardship as a Christian because I paid less for the meat. If I go home and I eat that, is that a sin to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol? Spiritually young Christians spend all day long debating about this kind of stuff. The key question with a spiritually young Christian is, can I do this? What are the rules? Where's the line? How far can I go without crossing over the line? That's what a spiritually young Christian, that's the key question. Ephesians 4, verse 14 is sort of the key verse for spiritually young Christians. And I want to read it to you. Paul says, they are like children tossed to and fro by the waves and by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness. So you see the visual illustration. Let me just make this so incredibly clear. I don't have any desire to bash at all on being a spiritually young Christian. Really, quite the opposite. I think it's an amazing thing. The best days of your life are ahead. It's an awesome thing to be a spiritually young Christian. You've received the grace of God. It's an amazing thing. In Fellowship Raleigh, we want to be a place, we want to be the most fertile ground ever for anyone who's at any place in their walk with Jesus. But especially for a spiritually young believer and follower of Jesus Christ. A place that's accepting, a place that's fertilizing for you, that you can grow in your faith. And so I want to make that clear that we're not bashing spiritually young Christians, but I also want to make it clear, it's not okay to stay a spiritually young Christian. Again, our central truth this morning is we must mature spiritually through becoming more like Jesus Christ. A saving faith is a changing faith. And so I want to emphasize that this morning. Now let's talk about spiritually mature Christians. You see the slide there. And this is what Paul's getting at here in verse 10. Spiritually mature Christians are pretty clear. They haven't arrived, but they're pretty clear on the basics. They know the right from the wrong. And they're not stuck there. They're not debating that all day long. They're not asking the question, how close can I get my toes to the line without crossing it and offending Jesus? They've moved beyond that question. The key question for a spiritually mature Christian is, what is best here? What is most excellent? How can I approve and test and examine my options and figure out what is the most excellent option? What is most glorifying to Jesus Christ? That's the key question that a spiritually mature Christian asks. And it's built on the foundation of, at the beginning when you're asking the questions, what's right and wrong? What's allowed? And we want to encourage everyone, we must grow spiritually. We must mature spiritually, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Asking the right question. A theme verse, if you will, for a spiritually mature Christian is Romans 12, verse 2. Let me read it to you. You'll see some similarities, I'm sure. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Can you imagine a church in Philippi or in Raleigh that is filled with spiritually young Christians, debating all day long, what's right, what's wrong, what are the rules, what should we do? So distracted, so not focused on the essentials of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. Paul, nothing wrong with it, but Paul's like, I want to pray that you will grow in your knowledge of God, in your knowledge of God's will. Now try to imagine, if you will, in Philippi or in Raleigh, a church filled with maturing and strong and wise, godly Christians who have grown spiritually and who are becoming day by day more like Jesus Christ. Imagine the lack of distraction on the little things and the emphasis and the focus on the gospel and getting the gospel out and the focus on the big things of the Christian life. There's a big contrast here. Paul's like, hey, I want you guys to grow. I want you to be a spiritually mature church. And so the next slide you see, this is spiritual maturity. I mean, it's a lot more than that, but this, I think, is a helpful diagram in understanding verse 10 here, where Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That's what spiritually mature Christians learn to do, to ask the question, what is most glorifying to Jesus Christ? How do you think as a Christian? When it comes to your relationships, when it comes to your money, when it comes to your time, when it comes to your lifestyle, are you asking the question, hey, what's allowed here? What can I do? How close can my toes get to the line without crossing over? If that's the way you approach it, honestly, be honest, I want to encourage you. Paul wants to encourage you. Paul wants to pray for you. I want to pray for you. Spiritually mature. Becoming more like Jesus Christ. Growing into the new and greater question where you're testing and approving. And you're asking a new question. You're saying, what will most glorify Jesus Christ in this situation? With my money, with my relationships, with my lifestyle and the things that I do. What will most glorify Jesus Christ? That's spiritual maturity. We must spiritually mature, becoming more like Jesus Christ in the way that we love, number one. Number two, in the way that we think. You see, thinking as spiritually mature Christians, approving what is excellent. And finally, number three, in the way that we live. And the key emphasis here is inside and out. And so I want to read, starting in the middle of verse 10 to the end of verse 11. I want to read this with you if you look down. Start at the beginning of verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. You see, the word here, in the middle of verse 10, Paul says the word and he says, so be. See, his prayer goes from how he wants their love to grow to how he wants them to think, approving things. And then he says, and so be. And he's talking about, you know, be is the word I am. It's a different verbal form of the word I am. He's saying, now I want to pray for you about who you're going to be, who you are, how you live, who you are as a Christian. He's like, now we're moving into that category. So he says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul uses an interesting word here, the word pure. Let me tell you about it. The word literally means, I think the New American Standard actually has the word sincere. Okay, I want to tell you about this word. It's so fascinating. The word pure, it means spotless, sincere, without fault. And this is obviously more focused on the internal, which is why I say living for the day of Christ inside, fruitful to the glory of God outside. Now, the word pure has an interesting history. The word sincere, in ancient Rome, what would happen is, you know, this is like before Craigslist and before eBay. They had this big market, okay? And so they would sell pottery. And in Rome, it's kind of hot. In ancient Rome, the pottery was very thin, okay? And so what would happen is, these guys would set up their booths, you know, much like this one, and they would put their pottery out, and they would kind of, you know, put the prices out and try to, you know, sell some pottery, kind of move some pottery. And the pottery was very thin, though, and so what they would do oftentimes is, because it was so hot and because the pottery was very thin, the pottery would crack, right? And what, you know, a not-so-honest pottery seller would do is he would fill the cracks in with wax, and then he would repaint the pottery and make it look like it had never cracked before. And so you could walk up and you could buy a piece of pottery that looked to the naked eye like it was spotless, like it was pure, like it was faultless. But if you hold it up to the sun, you can see that there's a difference in some of the spots. There's wax. And so that's really the origin of the word sincere. Sincere means without wax. And so someone would hold it up to the sun and they would look very closely and they would say, sincere. Without wax. And so there were even guys who could like get their booth stamped as this is a sincere pottery sales booth. And so you can see kind of the emphasis here Paul is saying. He's saying if your life were held up to the sun and someone looked very closely at your life, not just at what's on the external, but at the internal, on the inside. Are you living for Christ? Are you pure? Are you spotless? Not perfect. Paul, of all people, knows perfection is impossible. The cross would not be necessary if perfection was possible. But are you, insofar as you are able, living a pure life for the day of Christ? That's the word pure. The other word is blameless. It's an interesting word as well. We won't spend as much time on it, but blameless talks more about fault or being, or do you have an offense? Could you be accused of an actual offense? So pure is maybe more about motives, fault. Blameless is more about have you actually done anything. But you can think about Paul here too, waiting for his trial in prison in Rome. He's using all this legal terminology. It's just very interesting. And so pure and blameless, living for the day of Christ. Now I think it's really interesting. Look down at verse 10. I just want to kind of bring your attention to this. Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless. And then he says, for the day of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Look up here for 1 second. What's the relationship between what we have sort of on the internal of our lives and the day of Christ? Why would Paul connect the pure and blameless, the inside, to the day of Christ? Let me try to answer that for you. In 2 Corinthians 5, we learn something about the day of Christ, the return of Christ. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what he is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:5, we learn this. Jesus Christ will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. You see the connection? Paul thought about the day of Christ all the time. Have you guys ever gotten ready for a big day? Maybe it's your wedding. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. Maybe it was the first day of school, the first day of work. I don't know. But when you have a big day coming up and you're just kind of consumed with it and you just can't stop thinking about it. Am I going to be ready? Do I have the right clothes? Am I mentally prepared? Am I emotionally prepared? Am I physically prepared? This big day is coming up and I want to make sure that I'm ready. Well, if you felt like that before, Paul can relate to you because he's under house arrest and he's waiting for a very big day. Do you know what it is? You know, he's waiting for his trial before Caesar in Rome. It's a huge day. But it's interesting that Paul is a whole lot less concerned with that big day than he is with another big day. He actually mentions it four times in the book of Philippians. Paul's always got one eye on this life and one eye on the day. And he wants to be ready himself. And he's praying that the Philippian church, that they will be ready, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Are you living for Christ on the inside? You know, it's way too easy and common to put on a Christian act with people. I think we do this for a variety of reasons. We've all done it. I think to save face, because we're prideful, kind of make things look right on the outside, but on the inside, they're not really living for Christ. The problem is that everybody loses in this situation. Let me give you a few examples. We lose because our spouse, if we're married, our friends, and our children who are watching so closely, they see the hypocrisy and it hurts and confuses them spiritually. So our family loses, our friends lose, we lose. Number two, we lose because we do not get to have real, authentic, and honest relationships with other people, where their confession can take place, where grace can be imparted, and where transformation can happen. We lose. We miss out on that. And thirdly and lastly, we lose because Jesus knows anyways, number one. Number two, He hates hypocrisy. If there's one thing He preaches against, it's hypocrisy. And number three, because on the day, it's all going to come out to the light. If we're not living for Christ on the inside, seeking to be pure and blameless, we're not ready for the day. We got to be ready for the day. Now, it's not just about living for Christ on the inside. It's also about living for Christ on the outside. And so Paul says next, look, he says, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, inside living, but also the outside, he says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I think it's kind of obvious that when he talks about fruit, if you think about a tree and you walk up to it, fruit is pretty readily obvious. It's pretty apparent. It's observable to the naked eye. Here now, Paul has shifted and he's talking about the externals. He's talking about, are you living for Christ on the outside for the glory of God? Filled with fruit. You know, the word filled here is interesting too. He uses this word and it literally means to fill up to completion. So it's not like to pour the first bit of water in the glass. It's more like the glass of water is already like full, like maybe 7/8 full, and you pour the last eighth into the glass. It's to fill to completion. It's kind of like stuffing that last, you know, when you really probably shouldn't try, but putting that last handful of leaves into the yard bag because you don't feel like getting another one out, but you want to finish raking the yard. It's kind of like that. It's like stuffing it full. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want your lives to be filled. To be filled up to completion with the fruit of righteousness. He's saying this about the outside of our lives. See, we must mature spiritually. This is for all of us, which means becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Number one, in the way that we love. Number two, in the way that we think, approving what is excellent as spiritually mature Christians. And number three, in the way that we be, in the way that we live. On the inside, ready for the day of Christ. On the outside, fruitful. Fruitful living. Let me just emphasize this. Paul is praying. You just saw it yourself. Paul is praying. He is passionately praying that the Philippians would be like trees filled with fruit. Not just for some. Remember the plural. Not just for some of the Christians in Philippi to be fruitful. But for all of them to be the types of Christians who are fruitful. who on the outside it's readily apparent to an observable person, this person is doing the will of God with their life and making an impact where they are, where they're planted. Paul gives us three questions about the fruit. And you see this in the last part of your outline. The first question he answers is what kind of fruit it is. The second question he answers is what's the source of the fruit. And the third question he answers is what's the goal? What's it for? And so I just want to walk through these very fast. You look down at your verse. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so the kind of fruit is the fruit of righteousness. Let me read you a couple of verses here. The fruit of righteousness, Galatians 5:22, sort of hinting at that the fruit of righteousness, it can be an attitude in our lives that is observable to people, like fruit on a tree is observable to people. Galatians 5:22, make a note of this, says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sounds like he's describing Jesus Christ. He is, because maturing spiritually is one and the same with becoming more like Jesus Christ. So the fruit is an attitude. The fruit is also what we do with our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are all His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the type of fruit that we're supposed to bear is as our lives are transformed and as we mature spiritually in Christ and we start to bear fruit, it looks like an attitude. You're approaching things differently than you used to. You're less angry. You're more joyful. You're more peaceful. It's an attitude, but it's also what you're doing. Your good works. You're serving. You're involved. Your life is changing. You're becoming more like Christ. The second question Paul answers about this fruit of righteousness is the source. Where does it come from? The key phrase here might be, not by me. Paul says, that your life would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. He says, that comes through Jesus Christ. Comes through Jesus Christ. Not by yourself. It comes through Jesus Christ. See, this is really important to Paul. We're going to see this later in chapter 3. But the source of fruit, how do we get it? How do you get the outside of your life looking the way it should? Looking more like the life of Jesus Christ. Spiritually maturing. How do you do that? Only through Christ. Only through knowing Jesus Christ. Through the grace of God. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul talks about this righteousness. See, the key word here is fruit of righteousness. And in Philippians 3, 9, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the difference between righteousness that is through Christ and righteousness that is on your own. He actually talks about the futility of it because he personally tried it. But in Philippians 3, 9, he says this, sort of to conclude his thoughts there, he says this, make a note of this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, what is the source of the fruit of righteousness? The source is Christ. Paul here sounds sort of like Jesus. In John 15, he says this. See the agricultural similarities. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The source of the fruit Paul is praying that the Philippians and us would have is Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And the last question that Paul answers about this fruit is, what's the goal? What's it for? And really, what's all this for? What's all this stuff that Paul's praying for the Philippians for? What is it for? What's the end game? What's the purpose? Is it so people will walk up to them and go, wow, my, look at you. Look at your life. Look at you. You are so fruitful. You've changed on the inside and the outside. Is that the goal? Paul emphatically says no. Look at the last part of verse 11. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the goal. That's the ultimate purpose of our lives spiritually maturing, of us becoming more like Jesus Christ on the inside and on the outside and bearing fruit to the glory and praise of God. That's the goal. So, we've looked this morning at this prayer for spiritual maturity. Paul wants this church at Philippi that he loves so much to mature spiritually. God wants us together to mature spiritually. And we've seen sort of the central truth that we must mature spiritually through becoming more like Jesus Christ. Number one, in the way that we love. Remember, knowledge of God. Knowledge of God's will. Number two, in the way that we think. Do you remember? Approving what is excellent. That's what mature Christians do. And number three, in the way that we live. On the inside, living for the day of Christ. On the outside, fruitful living to the glory and praise of God. Now, I just want to kind of conclude our time with some sort of final thoughts. Some of you, many of you have been here for our first three messages in the book of Philippians. And I have really two reflections, two sort of applications for us this morning that I'm really excited to share with you. The first one is this. Paul founded the church of Philippi 10 years before he wrote this letter. He cares deeply for them. Okay? Epaphroditus has visited Paul in Rome and given him a report on the church of Philippi. Paul is now writing them this letter in response to thank them for their gift that they sent him, but also to encourage them. We've now studied the first 11 verses, and what have we seen? We've seen joy's foundation. Last week we saw the joy of biblical fellowship. And if we saw anything last week, we saw, man, Paul loves these Philippian Christians. He loves them. He's so excited about them. I encourage you, read verses 3 through 8 later on today, and you'll see Paul loves them. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul prays for them. And I want to just take sort of a step back from our study of this book of Philippians and see what's happening here. And I think there's a huge example for us. Look at, Paul really wants them to grow. Later in chapter 2, Paul's going to address selfish ambition. In chapter 3, he's going to address self-righteousness. In chapter 4, he's going to address a particular conflict between some people in the church. But before Paul gets to any of these specific things that he wants to address, what does he do? He affirms how much he loves these people. And he prays for them. And I think that's an incredible example for us. We have people in our lives. Some of us, it's our spouse. Some of us, it's a coworker. Some of us, it's a best friend. Some of us, it's our kids. We want them to grow spiritually. We love them like Paul loves this church. We love them like Jesus loves this church. But we're always so quick to jump straight to the specific things that we want them to grow on. And I think we have an example here from Paul in how he first just affirms his love for them. And how second, he prays for them. He goes before God on their behalf, praying for their spiritual growth before he even starts talking about the specific things that he sees. And I hope that we can begin to do that more in our lives. That hit me hard this week. I want to apply that in my life. And the second form of application is kind of interesting and sort of leads to a story and then we'll be done. But the second one is that we need to meditate, not like yoga meditate, but like think about, meditate on God's Word with God's people. Let me tell you why I say that. This past week, I was really looking. I know you've noticed I've had some slides and some pictures this morning. And, you know, I'm real excited about those, some diagrams and things. And I was really looking for one for the third point. And so I called, let me see, what was the name? I called Willis Orchard in Moultrie, Georgia, because I was trying to find a picture of a tree filled with fruit. Like, not like a few fruits on the tree, but like filled. You know how I was talking about filled earlier? And so I was really trying real hard on Google Images to find a picture for the slides, and I couldn't. And so then I was like, well, second best would be to figure out what is the most fruit-producing tree in the world. And I can kind of amaze Fellowship Raleigh with the statistic and talk about fruitfulness. And so I was like, man, who would know that? So I called Willis Orchard in Moultrie, Georgia. They kind of came up on Google when I was looking for some horticultural experts. And so I called them and I got on the phone with this lady and I was like, hey, what is the most fruit producing tree in the whole world? And she's like, well, hello, sir. What's your name? My name is Matt. Are you looking to buy a tree this morning? And I'm thinking, she might not answer my question if I don't say yes. I'm like, maybe. because they ship you trees. And so I'm like, yeah, maybe. I need to get this question answered first, though, and then I'm going to consider it. And because you never know, I might, if she really wowed me, I might have ordered a tree. It would have been cool to have it. So, but she said, well, let me, she said, honestly, I just kind of answer the phones. Let me go talk to the owner. He's much more of a horticulturist than I am. See, I don't even know how to say the word. But he's much more knowledgeable in the area of horticulture than I am. So let me go get him and talk to him and ask him this question. And so she goes and puts me on hold for a while, and I got to listen to the Willis Orchard Hold music, which wasn't anything fascinating. And so then she comes back and she goes, sir, are you still there? And I'm like, yeah. And she's like, well, bad news. Okay. She's like, I couldn't figure out, we talked about it for a while, but I just couldn't figure it. We can't figure out what the most fruit producing tree in the world is. I'm sitting here thinking, with Wikipedia and all that we got going, there's no way you cannot know this. There has to be a statistic out there on the most fruit producing tree in the world. And I need to find it out. And then I want to find a picture of it for point three on Sunday morning. And she's like, well, the problem is, and we really got into a big dialogue about this, is that all trees are pretty fruit producing. And the thing that really influences how much fruit they produce is environmental. It's completely environmental. It just depends on where the trees are, where they're planted, where their roots are. And so it's hard to really answer the question fairly. And I thought, thank you. You've helped me. I'll talk to you later. Because I immediately started thinking about Psalm 1. And I want to put it up there on a slide, and then I want to read it to you. We've been talking about an undefeated joy. In Psalm 1, the New Living Translation says, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are as excited as we could ever be about our maturing spiritually. Lord, we ask that you, Holy Spirit, would grow us as believers, would mature us, would make us more like Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, for your word, and for each other. And we pray that we would be like trees planted on the riverbanks, bearing fruit in season, not to us, but to you and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.